This message was recorded April 17, 2022. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now would you take your Bibles and look in Luke, the last chapter, number 24. I'm going to ask a question. What does the resurrection prove? That's my question. I don't even always talk about the resurrection, but I'm sort of inspired to, because I was asked by someone who doesn't believe in the resurrection this week, what did Jesus do after he rose from the tomb? The person went through and told me some of the facts about things and then asked me that question. And I gave a few answers, but nothing to really satisfy them. I just left them. They want to be in darkness. They're in darkness. They're not interested in the truth. But for you, I want to talk with you about what does the resurrection prove. There's more than I can say, but I'm going to give you three things this morning. But I want to read Luke 24, starting with verse number 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. And they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by with shining garments. And as they were afraid, and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, that is, the two men said to them, why seek you the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women that were with them, which told those things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, and beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, and wondering in himself at that which came to pass. Well, what does the resurrection prove? I'm not trying to prove the resurrection. I'm asking, what does the resurrection prove? You notice in verse 9 that it was unto the 11. Most of the time when it speaks of the apostles, it speaks of the 12. But now it speaks of the 11. And so the 11, of course, are those that are absent Judas Iscariot. The first thing I want to say to you this morning, or first thing I see, is that the resurrection proves the message of the apostles. I want you to look with me some verses, please, and go with me to the book of Acts. So you have Luke, who is writing a history of the life of Christ. And in Acts, he is writing a history of the Acts of Christ after his resurrection. First of all, before his death, burial, and resurrection, and now the history afterwards. So that's what the book of Acts is. It's a book of history. So look with me, please, in chapter 2, and I'm just going to show you some places where the resurrection is mentioned by the apostles. First of all, Peter here at Pentecost. Pentecost was 50 days after Passover, so now it's into the what we would consider late May that this would take place. And I want you to look here in the second chapter, verse 29 and 30. This is Peter preaching before the great congregation in the temple. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, that is David. And his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now that's in Psalm 16, and we've already considered that psalm. This is a psalm, therefore, David knew that he was going to die, but he knew that there would come one after him. So he's not speaking in the dark. He's speaking intelligently, and he's knowing. And now what Peter is doing is he is declaring the resurrection of Christ. In verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. So that's at Pentecost. Then I want you to turn a page or two over to the fourth chapter. Look in chapter 4. And in chapter 3, you have Peter and John going into the temple, and there is the healing of a man who was lame from his mother's womb. And when he does this, Peter stood up and he preached to them, and then after preaching, he is taken into custody for this, for healing on the Sabbath day. So look in chapter 4 and verse 2. And being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead, they laid hands on them. Then look down to verse 10, just giving you the verses on the resurrection. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. So it's by the resurrection of Christ that this man is able to be healed. Then if you'll step a page over into the fifth chapter, Peter is still preaching. You can't stop the man from preaching. And so if you look in the fifth chapter, chapter 5, 29, would begin there. And Peter and the other apostles answer and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged upon a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We all are witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey. So Peter before the council declares the resurrection of Christ. Then we're going to step away from Peter and we're going to see Stephen. If you'll go over into chapter 7. In verse 54, this is Stephen before the council. He's about to be stoned. And he said, when they had heard these things, they were cut, verse 54, cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand. So there's his resurrection and his ascension. And said, behold, I see the heavens opened. And I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So obviously this is the resurrection and the ascension. And they cried with a loud voice. They couldn't stand that. They could stand him talking about their history, which he had done. But this resurrection and ascension, they ran with one accord and cast him out of the city. And they would have gone to a place where they stoned people. And they stoned him. Think now, big stones being cast at Stephen, hitting him in the head, hitting him in the chest, hit him in the back, tearing and ripping at his organs. And there's a young man who's laid his clothes at his feet. His name is Saul, and Saul then becomes the main figure in the 8th chapter. I want you to skip on over to the 10th chapter. And Peter is talking to Cornelius. And Cornelius was a Roman centurion, and the Jews had nothing to do with the Gentiles. He would be a Gentile. But God gives him an illustration about eating meat that is forbidden. And so I just want you to see the one thing that Peter said. Verse 40. There's a lot more here, but verse 40. Him, talking about Jesus, God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Then I want you to skip on down to the 13th chapter. And now we move from Peter and we move over to Paul. Show you a couple of things on Paul. This is Paul's first preaching tour. If you look in chapter 13 and verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And it's concerning that he had raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And then look in chapter 17. Paul is now on his second preaching tour. He's on his way to Corinth. And if you'll look in chapter 17, 31, he is before the men on Mars Hill in Athens, that great place of intellect and stupidity all in one. And Paul preaching to them, brings his message to a conclusion. He knows what's going to upset them, so he saved it to the end. And he said in verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, wherefore he hath given us assurance unto all that he hath raised him from the dead. Well, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, what did they do? But they mocked. They mocked. And that's kind of what I was facing with this person that was asking me with a disbelieving way, well, what happened to him after he resurrected? This person was very much like these here in Athens. And what did Paul do? But he left them. He went on their way. Then I just want to show you one more thing here in Acts. Look in the 28th chapter. The 28th chapter, right at the very end of the book, where Paul is now in Rome. This would be his fourth preaching tour, by the way we would look at them. And it tells us in verse 31 and 32, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things concerning the Lord Jesus. Those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, which would be obviously his death and what it means, his burial and what it means, his resurrection and what it means. It would have to be at least those three things. And out of that would have come, of course, righteousness and judgment, forgiveness, election. All of that would be involved in the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it prove? Well, the first thing it proves is their message. And this message was so important to them that they would die because of this message. So it proves their message. Now I want to talk with you about something that I spoke of not so very long ago. If you'll just flip on over a few pages into Romans, and if you'll come to the fourth chapter, you'll find our place. Here's the second thing that I said to you then, I've said often and I'll say again, that it proves the authentication of justification. It is not the occasion of justification, but it proves the justification. So look in chapter 4 and verse 25. We can't read this too much. Jesus our Lord, in verse 25, was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. I'm going to give you three things that I see here. First of all, I see a parallel. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Whenever you see a repetition like that, you know that there is a duplicate. There is a parallel. Sometimes the parallels are in threes. But here you have this parallel that's in two. And you see the little word for. For. And it is the Greek preposition dia. And it can either be used to be a result or a purpose. And so that would be the second thing I see. I see a parallel. And then I see a result. It's not in order to. In other words, Jesus was not delivered in order for us to commit offenses. He was delivered as a result of our offenses. And since this is a parallel, it would be the same thing in the next statement. He was raised again, not in order to our justification, but he was raised again because of our justification. It's a result. He was raised again because of our justification. And this resurrection then, this raising, was because of what had already taken place. And when did it take place? Well, he's going to tell us that in the fifth chapter. He's going to tell us when it took place. But this is the foundation of that and the declaration of that. This is the first time the word justification actually appears. And it only appears one other time in all of the Bible. And that is here in the fifth chapter. So if you're going to study justification, you would have to come to this fourth and fifth chapter in order to study it, because that's where it is. Now, does the rest of the Bible speak of it? Certainly so. But you have to come to this. You have to understand what this is all about. The first thing I see is a parallel, the four and the four. I see a result, and I see two pinnacles of truth, his deliverance and his resurrection. So let me talk about the deliverance for a minute. The word deliver is the Greek word paradidomi, and it is the word to give, that's didomi, and the para means to give over. It is to give over or to give up. It is a point action verb, I tell you this so you understand this, which points to history. It's not time, but it's pointing to a historical event. It's a point action or an aorist tense verb. It's historical that it took place. That's what he's telling us. He was delivered. He was delivered as a point in time, delivered. But it's also passive. He didn't deliver himself. He was delivered. He gave himself up. So the writers that are before us refer to his passive obedience. And that's not a bad way of looking at this. He was passive in this obedience. And yet he willingly obeyed. So it's not altogether passive, but he was delivered. That's what this means. And then it tells us that he was raised. Also passive. He was raised up out of this. But let me stay on the deliverance part of it. He was delivered first of all by God. In Acts 2 and 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. God had prefixed that he would be delivered because of our offenses. Going back to the garden where you would have the offense between the seed of the woman and the serpent, it tells us of his battle and his death that would come. Going all the way back there, it's the first prophecy of it. But he was delivered, and God delivered him. But not only did God deliver him, he also was delivered by evil or wicked men. So it goes ahead to say in 2:23 of Acts, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You see, here at once you have God's sovereignty and man's accountability. It is not a question of whether God is sovereign or man is accountable. Both are true. God is sovereign, man is accountable. What did they do with their so-called responsibility? I don't like to talk about responsibility because responsibility implies ability. But what this is telling us is that man is accountable. He was accountable for his free will, if you speak. What did they do with their free will? They crucified him. What did Adam do with his? He sinned. What did they do? They crucified the Lord. What would we do? We would turn away. It's not by free will at all. He was delivered by the free will of God, and he was, if you please, crucified by the free will of man. That's what they did. So he was delivered both by God and by man. Both of them are true. He was delivered. Now, I want you to consider then, this deliverance was so complete, and the sin-bearing so absolute, the resulting righteousness was so perfect that justice, absolute justice, would not permit this righteousness being held from those for whom Jesus died. God imputed its merit, saving and justifying his people. It's that perfect. It's that complete. What else could there be to add to this satisfaction of justice? Nothing. Not even the awakening of the Holy Spirit, as wonderful as that is. It has nothing to do with the satisfaction of justice. It's all right here. So that's the first pinnacle of truth, that he was delivered because of our offenses. And then he was raised again because of our justification. I want you to look over in chapter 5. After Paul has given his series of comparisons showing that in the first Adam there was condemnation and the last Adam, that's Christ, justification. The first was a representative of all men. We're all in Adam. But Jesus Christ was a representative of God's elect. So there was condemnation in the first representative for all men. So all of us are the same, all guilty. But justification only for the seed that God gave to him, and only they are justified, but they are surely justified. So I want you to look then in 5:19. For by one man's disobedience, of course that's the first Adam, many were made or declared to be sinners. That's everybody. So by the obedience of one, that's Christ, shall many be made righteous. Now, it's easy to get confused as to what is meant by this. But this is a future tense. We look at the past, present, and future. It's the way we look at it. But in the Greek, it's altogether different than that. But when they looked at the future, you had to decide what kind of future it was, and there were about five different choices you had. So there wasn't just one. There's five different choices of the future. This is what is called a progressive future. A progressive future means that something has happened, but it will be continuous. I'd prefer the word continuous rather than progressive. It will continue. Something has happened, but it will continue. So what he is saying is, after giving this list of comparisons, and then saying by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, he is saying that by the obedience of one, the ones for whom he died, they will continue to be made righteous. He did that with a future tense verb. Now I want to show you that he also did this with a present tense verb. Look over in chapter 8. Look in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? See, that's what justification means, is that you can't lay anything to their charge. You can't put something to their charge that would take them back under condemnation. That's impossible. That's what he's arguing. And then he simply says this, it is God that or who justifies. Now he's gone from a future tense, but telling the same thing, and he does it with a present tense. It's God that justifies. It isn't that God will justify in the future. Oh, he will justify, but it's because he justified at another point in time. And that point in time was the cross, and that justification will continue. And a present tense verb doesn't always have to be, but it usually is. And here it is continuous action. So he will continue to justify. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And that's who he's talking about in Romans 8, God's elect. It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? Well, you can't bring any condemnation because it's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Let me look at these two little words, yea, rather. It's one word. It's a comparative adverb, and it means more than. So it's sort of like saying, it's Christ that died, more than, that is risen again. But I like yea, rather. Can't you hear Paul saying, it's Christ that died, yea, rather. Just sort of in my mind, I can hear him saying that, yea, rather. I know he wasn't speaking English, but it still sounds good. I understand. Yea, rather. He is risen again. He is risen again. 1 Corinthians 15 and 17, Paul said, if Christ has not been risen, your faith is vain or worthless, and you're still in your sins. Let me say it one more time. Jesus' death is the occasion of justification. Jesus' resurrection is the authentication of this justification. Let me quickly now talk about one more thing, and it isn't that this isn't important. I've just not given enough time. Go back with me to chapter 5 and verse 18. At the end of that verse, 5:18, at the end of that verse, again, where he's giving these series of comparisons, he talks about justification of life. Well, in Adam, there was a sentence of death, and in Christ, there is the sentence of life. Now, in chapter 6, where I read just a few moments ago, if you read that chapter, you think he's talking about death, but he's not. He's talking about life. Chapter 6 is a response of Paul to those who rejected justification in connection with the obedience of Christ, in connection with his blood. They rejected that. And so Paul in chapter 6 is answering that, because what they said was, well, if you're justified, then you can just go on and be a wild sinner all you want to then. You just be a hell raiser. I just want you to look at this, because this is really eye-opening. What shall we say then in verse 1? Shall we continue in sin? Go on sinning? Is what the idea is. In order that there may be more grace, that grace might abound. And I want you to look at the word that he used, next two words that he uses in verse number 2. God forbid. God forbid. I don't mean to be talking too much about the Greek language, but I kind of have to give you this to try to tell you what I'm saying. These are called moods. And in the mood of reality, so there's a mood which the speaker is trying to convey reality to you. And then you have another one that's a little bit beyond that, that's not reality, that's possibility, and that's called a subjunctive. And then you move to a next one that's on out beyond that, and that's called an optative. That's what this is. It's two steps away from reality, if you please. It's the furthest away from reality. So it's not reality, but unreality. So here's what he said. He said, shall we go on sinning, keep on sinning, that there might be more and more grace? It's out past reality. And he put the strongest negative with it, may unreality, genoite is the word. And what he's saying is, it's detestable. It's detestable to even think of such a thing if you know grace. It is repugnant. It is vile. It is a revolting idea that we who know grace would go on sinning, that we would know to do right and not do it, that we would know something is wrong and continue to do it. No, because what the resurrection proves is the certainty of spiritual life. I'm using chapter 6 to try to tell you that. We have been sentenced to life. Go on sinning? Paul says, no way. That is not possible. Either you don't know grace, or grace has not been applied to you. If that's the way you're going to think, God forbid. In verse number 6, look at these verses. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we are dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Here's what he did. He compared our natural spiritual state, calling it the old man. The old man is our natural spiritual state. And then at the end of that verse, though you can't see it, the end of verse number 6, between the word serve and the word sin, if you wanted to write it in there, you'd be justified the sin. So what he does is he calls the old man the sin. It's as if he brings it to life. And he says that this old man, this old state, the sin, for he that is dead, and where did he die? He is crucified with Christ. Didn't we read it a few moments ago? I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. The baptism that he's talking about here is not water baptism. I read commentators, and I don't know why they don't see this. This is not water baptism. This is spiritually being baptized into Christ, placed in Christ. When he was crucified, as mysterious as it is, we were crucified with him. Spiritually, God's elect were crucified with him. Now, freed from sin. Do you know what the word freed is? It is a form of the word dikaios, which is the word for righteousness. Made righteous. This is a perfect tense, which means past act, ongoing, continuous result. God justified you. You are justified. You will continue to be justified. He that is dead, he that is crucified with Christ, is justified from sin. From sin. What took place at the cross? Paid the price that enabled us to escape as if we were slaves to sin. That's the picture that he gives to that spiritual death. In verse 8, shall. Now, if any man who is dead with Christ, we shall live with him. What took place at the cross paid the price that enabled our escape from slavery, from the sin, from the old man, from spiritual death to spiritual life. Shall. Progressive future. Continue to live with him. 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For he that died, he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise also reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What I'm trying to say is that the resurrection gives the certainty of spiritual life. Let me give you one more little word to look at, one more truth, and I'll stop. Look at verse 18. You see the word free again. Being then made free. But this time it's not the word dikaios, righteousness or justified. This time it is the word eleos, eleuthero is the way it's written out here. It's like the word, little word luo, and it means to loose. So you can just think of to loose, to set free. Being made free, not justified, but now being made free in your life, in your thoughts, is to be released, to be set free. And Paul uses this word 5 times and Jesus 2 times. I'm just going to give you these quickly. 2 times here in 18 and 22, freed, loosed from sin. He used it in chapter 8 and verse 2, free or loose from the law of sin and death. In chapter 8 and 21, free or loose from the bondage of corruption. In Galatians 5 and 1, free or loose from the yoke of bondage. And then the Lord used it two times. In chapter 8, 32 of John, the truth shall make you free. In John 8, 26, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Free from the condemnation of sin, free from the power of sin, and free ultimately from the presence of sin. But His salvation is all about our being free. Right now, this resurrection life assures us life.